This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
We've been focusing on Jesus this morning. We've been singing about him. We've been singing to him. And our eyes have been focused on the Christ of God. Our eyes have been fixed on the one about whom it's all about. And we've not stopped. Our worship didn't stop with the last song. Our whole time together is a time of worship. And when we turn to the scriptures, when we turn to the word of God, we're still worshiping Jesus. Because the scriptures are all about him. And we're going to read some scripture this morning. And if you've got your telephone with you, would you turn, please, with me to the book of Revelation and the first chapter. Revelation chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that is ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. It's an awesome picture of Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus being so central to the whole purpose of God, being the center of all scripture, when we believe that the whole Bible is about him from Genesis to Revelation, all about Jesus, there are no descriptions of him. None of the gospel writers tell us what he looked like. None of the gospel writers give us a kind of portrait of Jesus. You'd think they would. You'd think those who were with him, who saw him, who listened to him, who witnessed his miracles, they'd put some biographical detail down. They'd put some, you know, what color were his eyes? How long was his hair? You know, how bushy was his beard? That nothing at all. In fact, the Old Testament gives us more insight than the New. When we want to know what Jesus looked like, the prophet Isaiah says that he has no comeliness that we should desire him when we see him. In fact, he says that when he suffered, when he died, when he was crucified, that his face was marred so much that he didn't even look human anymore. But the writer of the Song of Songs, which is a great love story between Christ and his church, the bride, says he's the fairest of 10,000. So I guess it depends when you see him and how you see him that makes an impression on him. But when we get to the book of Revelation, we get an awesome, breathtaking picture of Jesus. We don't see him as the baby in a manger. We don't see him as a boy in the temple. We don't see him as the itinerant preacher on the Middle Eastern streets. We don't see him as a sacrifice on the cross. Because all those things were true and important and real. That's not how God wants us to see Jesus. God wants us to see Jesus like John saw him. Because he's awesome. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended on high. And he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It's the glorified Christ with whom we have to do. It's the heavenly Jesus who wants to reveal himself to us. I love the book of Revelation. One of the reasons is it's written by John, who is one of my all-time biblical heroes. This is the John who was one of the 12. This is the John who followed Jesus for 3.5 years as he made his way to Jerusalem. This is John, who when he writes his gospel describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is John, who was one of that intimate threesome who went into different situations that the other disciples were excluded from. This is the John who at the Last Supper leaned on the breast of Jesus. This is John, the intimate friend of Christ. That being said, you would think, wouldn't you, that such a man would be constantly in contact with the Lord. And I guess in a sense he is, because he's been exiled to Patmos. Patmos is a small island in the Aegean Sea and was a Roman penal colony, a place where convicts were sent, a place where those who had become foul of the law were sent. And it tells me that John, who probably by now is an old man, was still giving the Roman Empire some trouble as he preached the good news of the gospel and the kingdom of God. He tells us he's on the island because of the testimony of Jesus. He's on the island because of the kingdom of God. And he says he's sharing in the endurance, the patient endurance, that is one of the hallmarks of a true believer in Christ. He's old, but he's not given up. He's old, but he's still running. He's old, but he's still pressing on in the purposes of God, and it's got him into trouble. But he says this, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I like that because it tells me that whatever our circumstances are, we can always be in the Spirit. Being in the Spirit should be our natural place of living. We're a people of the Spirit. You and I have the Spirit living in us, but we also live in the Spirit. We pray in the Spirit. We sing in the Spirit. Our minds are controlled by the Spirit. We're a spiritual people, and therefore to be in the Spirit is our natural environment. It's not something we move into on a Sunday. We are people of the Spirit. And your circumstance cannot rob you of your right to be in the Spirit. John's got everything against him. He's been taken away from his family, from his fellowship, from his friends. He's in isolation. Every door may be locked, every window may be barred, but I'm in the Spirit. That's how you overcome, you know, to realize that you live in a whole new dimension because you're a child of God. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, I find that strange because you'd think such a hero as John, such a faithful servant as John, such a man of commitment and determination as John would at least be looking in the right direction when Jesus turned up. But he said, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. It's almost got a tinge of pantomime about it, hasn't it? You know, you can hear all the angels in heaven going, he's behind you. Behind me. But then he says something wonderful. He says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. See, John, with this great pedigree of Christian heroism, John, this great servant of the Lord, this man of revelation, of insight and understanding, even he had to turn his life to line up with the Word of God when it came. And so do we. Do you know, every time God speaks to us, we have to realign our lives so that it's right in relationship to the Word of God. Every time God speaks to us, whether it's in prophecy, whether it's in preaching, whether it's in listening to testimony, whether it's singing a song, God communicates to us, God speaks to us, and he expects us to line up with what he's saying, and we turn our lives. And every time we come together, that should happen. How many of you have read the closing chapters of the book of Ezekiel? How many of you have read those? Of course, some of us have, because, you know, we love the Word of God. We're Bible students. We are scholars of the Scripture. And some of you, obviously, have still got that exciting prospect before you. But just to warn you, it's such hard going. It really is. I mean, you know, it's all about an idealized temple that's never going to be built, but it's symbolic. And it's about this angelic guy who goes around measuring it. And so how long it is, how wide it is, how big the rooms are. There's pages of it. And you read it and you think, do I need to know this? Is this life-changing revelation here? It's tough going. But if you don't read it, and this is true with all the Bible, when you get to those tough passages, if you don't plow through, you'll miss the little diamond that's in the middle somewhere. And the last chapters of Ezekiel have got a little diamond. In fact, it doesn't just tell us about the dimensions of this temple. It tells us how we should come to worship God in the temple. And it says, everybody who enters the temple from the south gate must leave the temple through the north gate. And everyone who enters the temple through the north gate must leave the temple through the south gate. Now you see, if I didn't plow through all those boring bits, I would never have discovered that. You think, is that going to change your life? Yes, it is. Because it tells me this. Every time I come to worship God, I should leave differently to the way I came in. This morning, we should leave this place different to the way we came in. We should have lined our lives up with the things we've heard, whether it's through testimony, through prophecy, through exhortation, through the preaching of the word, through the songs we've sung. God is the ultimate communicator, and he's telling us things. And he's saying, I want you to turn your life. I want you to change. I want you to go out different. And John, this great hero, turns his life around to match up with the word of Jesus that's coming to him. And he turns around to see the voice, and he says, I turned around to see the voice, and I saw 7 golden lampstands. He turned around to see Jesus, but he saw the church. Because the only Jesus that this world is going to see is the Jesus they see in us. And Jesus now is speaking through the church. In fact, as we read these qualities, these characteristics of Jesus that John shares with us, one of the things that comes clear, he seems to be, he describes him from his head, snowy white head, down to his burnished bronze feet. And yet he returns as if he's almost magnetically drawn to his mouth. And 3 times he speaks about his mouth. Of course, the first encounter he has with Christ is his voice. I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet, this great trumpet sound that grabbed his attention. And then as he describes Christ, he says, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. That sort of sound of praise and worship and adoration. And then he says, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And later on, we find that that's the word that Christ speaks to bring the nations into submission to his lordship. And the first thing you and I need to know about Jesus is that he's still speaking. And that he's got a lot to say. And we need to tune our ears to what the Spirit of Christ is saying to the churches. We need to listen to the voice of God because Jesus is still speaking. And that's the Jesus who is in our midst this morning. We haven't got this vista, this wonderful cinema scope, technicolor image of Christ in our midst. We don't see him this morning with our natural eye. But we have to realize that this Jesus who we've read about this morning is here with as much reality as he was on the Isle of Patmos 2,000 years ago. He's here, this same Jesus. And he's still speaking. And when John looks, he sees that Christ hasn't come just to speak. He's come to serve. because he sees him dressed in a robe that reaches all the way down to his feet and with a golden sash around his waist. He's dressed as a priest. And as a priest, he's come to serve his people. When Jesus first came into the world, he said, I don't believe that, whatever you do, don't believe that I have come to be served, but I have come to serve. And Christ still serves. Christ still serves. This is remarkable. The Christ who set aside his robe and girded himself with a towel and washed his disciples' feet still ministers to you, still serves you. He's the great priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. He prays for you. He cares for you. He's the great priest, the intermediary between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is a kingly priest, but he's a priest who comes to serve the needs of the people of God. He comes in sovereign power. It's interesting how John describes him, because I guess Jesus is still eternally the age that he was when he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, 33 years old. I don't know, I'm guessing. But it seems to me that that sort of continuation of life from earth to heaven is something that the scripture speaks to us about. But here he's different. Here his hair is white as wool, as white as the snow. Back in the book of Daniel, which is again one of those kind of mysterious books, but Daniel sees the courts of heaven in a vision. The saints of God are under pressure. The saints of God are being opposed and beaten down by the enemy and the circumstances and the spirit of the age. Until, he says, until the Ancient of Days took his seat. And he's catching a unique glimpse of the Eternal Father. And he's called the Ancient of Days because he looks old from the fact that his hair is white. And now Jesus stands an exact image of the Heavenly Father, coming with the same authority, the same power, the same ability to judge and to change things. And it's great, isn't it, to know that while John himself is restricted, why John is under pressure, why John has his problems on the Isle of Patmos, the Lord comes to him to reveal to him that whatever circumstance you're in, I still rule, I still reign. You know, if I just watch the news, if I just watch the TV, read the newspapers, if that's all that I ever did, my heart would fail me for fear. When I see things that are happening in our world, when I see the rapid decline of any moral standard, when I see the violence, when I see the hunger, when I see the poverty, when I see the desperation of refugees willing to risk their lives to escape the terror of regimes or the terror of poverty, it's a moving thing. And you think, can anyone do anything about this? And then I lift my eyes and see that there is one on the throne. Now, I don't know what his plan is, other than there is a day coming when the earth will be filled with the glory of God, even as the waters cover the sea. There's a day coming when he will wipe every tear from the eyes of the world. There's a day coming when he will judge the world in righteousness. There's a day coming when his kingdom will be established. For in this very book of Revelation, we read later that there's a cry from heaven that says the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And one of the reasons we're here is to hasten that day. Yes. Not just to wait for it passively. When we go out on the street, teach people, meet people, reach people with the good news of the gospel, the kingdom is coming. Jesus accused of working miracles by the power of Satan, he said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You and I are those who are here to extend the kingdom. John was on Patmos because of the kingdom and maybe put on the island and locked away. Maybe he thought, that's it, it's finished, I can't do anymore. I was preaching, I was teaching, I was encouraging, I was reaching out, I was having an effect, I was praying for the sick and they were being healed, I was declaring the good news and people were getting saved. But now I'm locked up, now I'm shut away, and it's all coming to an end. And Jesus appears and says, I'm still in control, I'm still ruling and reigning. I don't understand how bad our world has become. Paul spoke about that when he introduced us to the breaking of bread through the opening chapter of Galatians. How God has delivered us, but there are multitudes yet to be delivered from this present evil world. And there's a God on the throne. There's a Christ in the heavens who is determined to see it happen. And it will come. And John is encouraged in his heart as he sees the Christ of God standing in the midst of the churches. And he comes seeing. He's not unaware of the state of the world, and he's not unaware of your circumstance. John looks at him and he says, he's got eyes like blazing fire. They can penetrate the deepest darkness. They can see beyond the furthest horizon. Way back in the Psalms, one of the psalmists said this, thou, my God, seest me. That's not a threat, by the way. That's a comforting word. That when you're in that dark place, when you're in that hurting place, when you're in that place where you just don't feel you can share with anybody else, when you're in that place where you have no answer, you can see no way forward, you're eaten up with anxiety and fear, he sees you. He sees you. And sees you not to condemn you, not to criticize you. He sees you in order to save you. That's what he does. He knows where you are, and he knows where you're at. His eyes penetrate the deepest darkness. Later on in the book of Revelation, this whole idea about his ability to see is expanded when we see the Lamb. In chapter 5, we see the Lamb of God. Everybody is in despair because no one can open the seals on the scroll. There are 7 seals and there's no one worthy. There's no one who can open them. There's no one who can do it. And John begins to weep. It's the only time we ever find him crying. It's the only time we ever find him on the brink of despair. No one can take the purpose of God forward. No one can undo the revelation And he begins to weep. And an angel says to him, don't weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed, and he can open the scrolls. And he said, and I looked, and I saw a lamb. He looked to see a lion, but he saw a lamb, and an unusual lamb. He said, I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the middle of the throne. One of the first churches that I was involved in ministry was right down in Cornwall, very rural area. And most of the people there were farmers. And we used to go out onto the farms and used to help them sometimes with harvest and things like that. And I've seen a lot of dead lambs. Because at lambing season, lambs that were disfigured or disabled were quickly dispatched with a sledgehammer. So, you know, it's gruesome, it's gory, but, you know, you still like your lamb chopped, don't you? And so I've seen lots of dead lambs, but I've never, ever seen a dead lamb standing. But here's a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing. Why? Because he has overcome death. He's risen. He's alive. And he describes the lamb and he says, this lamb had seven horns and seven eyes. That is a weird lamb. I don't want to blaspheme here, but back in the farming days, he'd have been for the sledgehammer. But seven eyes and seven horns. But of course, this is all metaphorical stuff. This is all imagery. He has seven horns because he has all power. And he has seven eyes because he's all seeing. And John says these seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He can see what's happening in the earth. And he can see what's happening in your situation. And then as John continues to look, he looks down at his feet. And he says his feet looked like bronze that had been caused to glow in a furnace. I suppose we could say Jesus had hot-footed it from heaven. But here he is, with feet shining like bronze in a furnace. When you read the book of Revelation, I hope you do, it's not all about the devil. Okay? It's not all about the beast. It's not all about 666. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus. It's about his triumph. It is about the victory of his church. It's about the kingdom filling the earth with his glory. That's what it's about. And it's written against the background of the history of Israel. So a lot of the stuff in the book of Revelation makes reference back to Egypt. And a lot of the stuff in the book of Revelation makes reference back to Babylon. Now they were the two worst periods in the history of Israel. And when Moses went down to deliver God's people out of Egypt, Egypt is described in the scriptures as an iron smelting furnace. When King Solomon dedicates his temple, his prayer of thanksgiving is that God brought his people out of Egypt, that iron smelting furnace. When the prophet Jeremiah is reminding the people of God's mercy to them in history past, he says he delivered you out of the iron smelting furnace. So Egypt was an iron smelting furnace. Babylon, of course, stands out as the place where Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego refuse to bow down and worship an idol. And in their refusal are thrown into a fiery furnace. The punishment is to die by burning. And they're fully clothed. They've got turbans on their heads. And their hands and feet are bound. And they're thrown into the fire. And King Nebuchadnezzar takes his place to watch the fun. And as he looks, his eyes come out on stalks. And his jaw falls onto his chin. And he says, didn't we throw three men into the furnace? Oh, yes, King. They say, yeah, you threw three of them. Well, he said, I can see four. And the fourth one looks like the Son of God. And they called them out of the furnace, the three men. The only thing that had been consumed by the flames were the bonds that bound them. There wasn't even a smell of smoke upon them. How had that happened? Jesus had gone into the furnace to save them. Jesus had gone into Egypt to bring his people out. And Jesus has got feet like bronze glowing in a furnace because he went into your furnace. And if you feel like you're in a furnace today, he's coming to bring you out. And the only thing that furnace will consume are the things that bind you, things that hold you back. Jesus is used to walking in a furnace because he's delivered so many people out of the furnace. And he does it for you and does it for me. He came to save. And not only does he save, but he keeps you secure. As John looks, he says that in his right hand were seven stars. Later on, Jesus explains what the seven stars are, but I still don't know what they are. He says the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. I'm not sure what that means, but I do know this. That whoever his servants are, he holds them in his hands. Do you know, he didn't just save you, he's kept you secure forever. Do you know, he holds you in his right hand? Speaking to his people way back in the book of Isaiah, he says, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. How fantastic. It's as if when the nails were being pressed through his palms, when the nails were being hammered into his hands, it was as if each blow spelled a name, and your name was there. Jesus spoke when he was here on earth about coming to give life to men. He says, I give them eternal life and no one can snatch them out of my hand. Brothers and sisters, this morning, we are the most secure people on earth. You may have your problems. You may have your difficulties. You may have your disappointments. That's part of life. John, this great hero, is going through more tribulation than you and I have ever faced, but he's held safe in the hands of Jesus. Tell yourself that. Testify to it when things are going bad. And here he is, this Christ in the midst, shining. His face is like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. He brings light to where we are, where there's a dark place, where there's an uncertain place, where there's no clarity. Jesus comes and shines for us so that we don't have to doubt, we don't have to query, we don't have to worry, we don't have to enter into anxiety, for he illuminates our way. The Sun of Righteousness has arisen with healing in his wings. Well, basically, that's the introduction to what I wanted to say. But you'll be glad to know that the introduction is much longer than the message. I'm not joking. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Well, I wonder when was the last time any of us felt like that? We had such an encounter with Christ, such a revelation of Jesus, that it just caused us to fall on our feet as if we were dead. I want an encounter like that. I don't want to fall at his feet and die. I want to fall at his feet as though dead, right? But what an experience that must be, to so intimately fellowship with Christ, to see him in such splendor and such glory that our legs turn to jelly. We can't stand any longer in his presence, and we just fall like dead men and women. That's not an encounter you would soon forget. That's an encounter that would transform your life, change it forever. And he said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And Jesus lays his right hand on him. Remember, this is the right hand where he keeps us safe. This is the right hand where we're secure. And he reaches out this hand and touches John, because what he's doing is he is strengthening his frailty. You know, if you feel weak, if you feel frail, the best cure is the touch of Christ. The touch of Jesus in your life will give strength to you. The prophet Daniel, who we've already referred to, he fell down like a dead man, and God sent an angel, and the angel touched him and strengthened him. If an angel can touch a servant of God and strengthen him, how much more the touch of Jesus will strengthen your mortal body, your questioning mind, your frail spirit. He wants to touch you and make you strong. John's going to discover that this encounter isn't the end, it's just the beginning. Great things are going to happen, and John is going to be on the cutting edge of everything that God is going to do. He touched me. And then he said, don't be afraid. Not only does he strengthen our frailty, he stills our fears. We try not to be afraid. But the truth is, it's easier to be afraid than not. We think because we're so spiritual, we shouldn't fear anything. And yet, whenever I read the scripture, whenever there's a man having an encounter with God, whenever there's a woman having an encounter with God, the first thing God has to say to them is, don't be afraid. It's a common condition. to be afraid in the presence of God. In fact, the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But when God has a commission for you, and John's going to receive one, when God has a job for you, when God has a ministry for you, and let me say, everybody here in this morning is in line for that. A task, a ministry, a mission. God says, don't be afraid. Do you remember when God commissioned Joshua to take the land? He spends a long time saying to him, don't be afraid, be courageous. Don't be afraid, be courageous. And I say to you this morning, don't be afraid, be courageous, because God's going to use you. And the touch of Jesus strengthens my frailty, stills my fears, and does something in some ways even more wonderful. He sees John laying on the floor and he says, I've been there. Well, actually, I've been there more than you have. He says, I was dead. And now I'm alive again. And I have the keys of death and Hades. What Jesus does to John, he's telling him this. I have secured your future. I hold the keys. There are a lot of us, some of you, much younger folk, there are a lot of years before you. A lot of opportunities, a lot of doors that could open. I want you to know this. He has the keys to your future. We used to sing years ago an old song that went, I'm not going to sing it. No one's going to persuade me, okay. I know not what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And your future's secure if you love Jesus. You're sitting there thinking, what am I going to do when I finish this course? And Jesus says, I got the keys. I got the keys. Satan comes along. He says, I'm going to bind you up. And Jesus says, I got the keys. I got the keys. All your tomorrows are secure as long as you keep walking in obedience with Christ, because he got the keys. Later on, he's going to make this claim. I have the keys of the house of David. I got the keys of the kingdom. I got the keys. And he tells the Philadelphia church that he puts before them an open door that no man can shut. He says, for every door I open, no one can shut. And every door I close, no one can open. Because I got the keys. I got the keys. If you've got decisions to make, if you're looking for answers to prayer, if you're looking for the way forward, if you're looking for your next move, if you're looking for that job, that place of appointment, the place where God is going to plant you to be part of his people, listen, he's got the keys. He's got the keys. And he'll open doors for you. But if I do this, I'll need a job. And she goes, I got the keys. I got the keys. You can be secure. I've followed Christ now for over 50 years. He's opened doors for me. He's closed doors for me. But I've discovered this. Trust the man who's got the keys. The Christ that we meet here, this wonderful picture, this portrait of the risen Jesus. He wants us to meet him like that. And it will be awesome. It will be frightening. But it'll be life-changing. We'll never be the same again. And we will never, ever settle for mediocrity ever again. We'll just want, desire, and press on and take hold of the very best that God has for us. Circumstances won't throw us. Disappointment will not cripple us. Opposition will not stop us, because we are his people, called and chosen and anointed. Father, I want to thank you for my brothers and sisters here this morning. I want to thank you for the dynamic potential in each life that has been redeemed by your goodness and your grace. I want to thank you for the power of the blood of Jesus. And as we've heard this morning, the power of the name of Jesus, Lord, that keeps us safe, that guides us on, that equips us to ministry, Lord, that enables us to be useful to the Master. Let that be true in each of our lives. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this teaching from City Church Coventry. You can find more great teaching and other resources on our website at www.citychurchcoventry.org.